Well, we're continuing on in our series in the book of Malachi, and as I mentioned several times throughout the service, Malachi in many ways is a book that's all about covenant, or covenant keeping, maintaining proper covenant with God based on the covenant that he has made with his people. That word shows up in this very short book, four chapters, it shows up six times throughout the book. And the nature of covenant keeping is a particular focus of this middle section that we started a few weeks ago and that we still find ourselves in. And we see that, kind of simply because those six occurrences of the word covenant all fall within the space of chapter 2, verse 4, and 3, verse 1, passages that we're reading today. And so we're gonna focus in on this covenant theme today, and be a good Presbyterian minister and have three points that aren't alliterated, but they do rhyme. So we're gonna talk about covenant explained, covenant profaned, and covenant maintained. Okay, covenant explained, profaned, and maintained. How do you like that? My wife hates it when I do that kind of stuff. But I'm also going to say the passage that you have in your order of worship is kind of the passage that we're going to focus on today. I'm going to actually read from Malachi. I'm going to read from the beginning of our passage through until the end of our passage in your order of worship, just so you can hear the whole context. So with all those things in mind, hear now the word of God from Malachi. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of God. Well, I kind of feel compelled to say today might be a little bit more teaching than preaching. Maybe it won't be that different in tone, but maybe it will. And I know I've got too much, so I'm going to have to edit on the fly. But as we jump in here, right, a covenant explained. Now, I think that's an important place to start because, a covenant is one of those words that if you're not very familiar with the church or the Bible, it's probably not common lingo that you would use. It is out there in the ether, but it's used more as a mysterious word, right? You see it show up in movies and video games of the covenant. But even if you are familiar with church, you're familiar with scripture, it can be one of those words that we hear so often that we're kind of embarrassed to ask what it means. We feel like we should understand it, and often we don't. So what is a covenant? Well, I mean, I think there are lots of ways that Scripture talks about what a covenant is. You see biblical covenants throughout the Old Testament in particular, but also in the New Testament. There are lots of technical details about covenants. But I think at the end of the day, we can summarize it all by saying that in the Bible, a covenant is a formal or official relationship. Right? A covenant is a formal or official relationship. And it's a relationship that's formal because at the beginning of it, it starts with public oaths and promises, as well as a clear laying out of the responsibilities and the benefits of the relationship, as well as the punishments or the curses of defiling the covenant, of breaking the covenant. But it's important to point out, though, that in saying that it is a formal or official relationship, that doesn't mean that it is not a close or intimate relationship. And you see this most clearly throughout Scripture in the fact that oftentimes, even in our passage today in verse 14, marriage is described as a covenant. It is this legal binding element where we take vows. And yet that doesn't mean that it isn't supposed to be close and intimate. And so too, this covenant relationship with God, there's public oaths and vows and affirmations and there are responsibilities, but it's not just official and formal in a surfacey way. It's meant to be deeply personal. And throughout biblical history, the way that God enters into relationship with mankind is through what's called a covenant. And again, throughout Scripture, if you read it, you'll see different kind of administrations of the covenant and different ways that it gets tweaked and the ways it shows up. But really, there's kind of one main overarching element of covenant all throughout, and it's called the covenant of grace. And it's called the covenant of grace because that's how it's established, right? We don't get to God by working our way to Him. We don't make ourselves worthy enough to be in covenant relationship with Him. He always initiates and comes to us. And so, very simple illustrations. I'm going to stretch my artistic abilities today. You know, if we think about God and mankind, covenant relationship always starts this way. It is always God coming down and initiating and starting relationship with us. And what that means is it's grace. It's His gracious initiative. We don't have to change in order to receive grace. Grace starts with God. You know, we don't have to make ourselves or our lives good enough for God to come down. He comes down, as we'll see, precisely because we are not. We don't have the ability, spiritual ability, moral ability, physical ability to get up to God. He comes to us. It's always established by His grace and initiative, every covenant we see in Scripture. But the classic, right, example, right, the covenant par excellence in the Old Testament is the covenant made with Israel on Mount Sinai. And this is really what the first five books of the Bible are concerned with, what's called the Pentateuch. But the most clear part of that is what we all are familiar with. It's the Ten Commandments that we read in our call to repentance. And you see this element here, right? We think of the Ten Commandments primarily as just rules, things that we're supposed to do. But if you go back in your order of worship, think about how that section starts in verse 2. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You see what it's saying? But God is the only one mentioned in the establishing of the relationship. I am the Lord your God. I have brought you out. I have rescued you. I have redeemed you. And the Exodus is the great Old Testament act of redemption. And it gets picked up on in the New Testament as a picture of the great salvation that God ultimately works. It's the main covenant that people are talking about. And it's probably what's being referred to here in verse 10. When the people are speaking to one another, they say, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? And given the fact that this passage is going to go on to talk about the nature of Judah and Israel, it's probably likely that it's referring not to God's creation of mankind in Genesis 1 and 2, but His creation of Israel. his establishing them as a people in the Exodus, which is why he's called their father. But the same point's being highlighted, right? God created them and sets them himself as their father. They didn't do anything to make that happen. However, while it's true that in a covenant relationship, we don't change our lives in order to receive grace or enter into relationship with God, it's also true that in every single instance of covenant in the New Testament, because it's a real relationship, it's intended to change us. We do not change our lives to receive grace, but receiving grace will necessarily change our lives. Or to put it differently, like we don't change our lives to make ourselves good enough to enter into relationship with God, but entering into relationship with God will necessarily change our lives and the way we live. God initiates and creates this relationship with us by his grace and then calls us to live in relationship with him so that it is a mutual back and forth relationship. We don't establish it, we don't create it, but we walk in it. And we relate to him. And again, you see this in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on and so on. But right there, there's an implied therefore between those verses. Since I am the Lord your God, since I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, therefore you should have no other gods before me. Therefore, you should walk in faithfulness to me. And again, if we go back to Malachi 2, it's the same pattern. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless? Right? The passage presumes the prior working of God. He's our Father. We didn't do anything to get that. But then it references this faithlessness in reference to the covenant. Means they had apparently failed to have the grace and relationship that they'd received change their lives and the way they lived. And so you don't change to get relationship with God, but God expects that his relationship with you will change you. And again, that's not just true of this relationship, right? It's true of any relationship. If you enter into a marriage and you don't change, you're not going to be a good marriage partner. And if you're going to have a good friendship with somebody even, but you don't change and meet that person where they're at, and they don't change and meet you where you're at, your relationship will not deepen or develop. Right? The only way to live in right relationship with anybody is to act properly towards them and act towards them in ways that maybe you don't towards other people. There's more intimacy, there's more closeness, there's more responsibility because of the relationship. And if we keep that covenant context in mind, I think it helps us better understand why the words of Malachi can seem so hard and maybe even harsh at times. Right? Because Malachi's audience are the covenant people who have received grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. But instead of living in proper response to this covenant relationship with God, he says that they have profaned it. And so a covenant profaned. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Now to profane something is to violate it, to defile it, to treat it as if it's worthless. And it shouldn't really surprise us at this point in Malachi that he is describing the people as profaning their covenant relationship with God. I mean, as we've already seen in some of our messages on the series, like he's pointed out how they doubt his love, they criticize him, they are polluting the sacrifices they bring into his temple, they're refusing to glorify him, they're refusing to honor his name, and they're kind of clueless about it. Because Malachi keeps pointing out to them, like, here's what you've done, and they go, what, me? How'd I do that? They're profaning their covenant relationship. So that doesn't shock us, but it might shock us when we really think about what it's saying here of how they're profaning it. Right? When we get to verses 10 and 11, these tell us that the covenant relationship with God has been profaned not because they have been faithless toward him, which they have, but because they have been faithless to one another. Right? And this is maybe a challenge to us because I mean, I think it's human tendency anyways, but particularly as Westerners and modern Americans, like, we are highly individualistic. We think of ourselves as individual, autonomous people. And therefore, even as believers, we tend to think of our faith, of our relationship with God, primarily as a solo relationship. It's just me and God. But what Scripture shows us is that this is impossible because God will not have it so. Every time he establishes covenant with a people, with a community that he creates. And therefore, the living out of relationship and covenant always has a horizontal element. It's how we interact with God and respond to his grace, and it's how we live out his grace in context with one another. And again, you see this if we go back to the Ten Commandments. It's very interesting, right, that the Ten Commandments only have a couple that are explicitly focused on God. You shall have no other gods before me, you won't take my name in vain, et cetera, et cetera. But then it moves on to, you're going to honor your parents. You're not going to lie. You're not going to steal. You're not going to commit adultery. You're not going to commit murder. You're not even going to covet and be greedy for other people's things. Like, why in the world would that stuff matter if it's about my relationship with God? Well, because that covenant relationship is always a relationship with his people. And we see this carries over into the New Testament. Right? Sinning against others is sinning against God. Treating other people like crap is treating God like crap. Profaning other people, defiling other people, is profaning and defiling your relationship with God. So you might think, hey, I've got this great prayer life. I've got a great devotional life. I show up to church every once in a while. I'm okay with God. But if you treat others like garbage, it automatically profanes your relationship with him. And again, right, if you go to the New Testament, you go to Ephesians 4, there is this wild teaching that we are all members of one another. That God has united us to Christ and therefore united us to everybody else that's united to Christ. So much so that it says that when we sin against one another, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Isn't that deep and crazy? We don't think about it that way. And it's all throughout. Right? 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love, specifically in that context, anyone who does not love their fellow Christian does not know God, because God is love. And if you read 1 John, it's very clear that love is not a warm, happy, sentimental feeling. It's action. Let us not love in word, but in deed and truth. Makes sense. How does Jesus summarize the great commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, with your whole being. But he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no solo adventure with God. It's always in the context of people. It's a consistent message of Scripture. And why is God adamant about this? We're going to think the clue's here in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has God not created us? But these rhetorical questions are at least a part of the reason. And I think what it's saying is God did just not establish a people. He established his people. He didn't just create a family. He created his family. He cares for the people around us. He loves the people around us. He is intimately involved with the people around us. And, you know, the simplest illustration of this concept is this. If you mess with my family, you mess with me. If we went out of this service and I saw one of you smacking my kids around, I might lose my job because I'll probably end up smacking you around. Right? Because I love my kids. I'm going to protect them. I'm going to defend them. I care what happens to them. And God is saying, if you mess with my people, you mess with me. Not just you nations of the world, but you who are my people. I mean, right? All of us who are parents know how many times we have to get between our kids and say, stop! Don't do this. Because you are my family. You are my kids. You are brothers and sisters. That's what God is saying here. Faithlessness to one another is faithlessness to God. And it raises the question, how had the Israelites of Malachi's day been faithless? And this is where I'm going to have to be really quick because we're short on time. I'll say that there are actually lots of examples given here. There's one main example, and this is where I'm going to go quickly. He really highlights this issue of marriage and divorce. I'm going to say there's a lot of implications about a biblical theology of marriage in this passage, but I don't think that's primarily what this passage is about, so I'm not going to dive into all of that, of the spirit, you know, a portion of the spirit being given and godly offspring and all that. I think that this illustration is given not because it's an instance where it's particularly worse than the rest of their sins, but because it's the perfect example of this. Right? Because he's saying in this one action, you are violating both the vertical and the horizontal aspects of the relationship. Right? And it's interesting because they say we've been faithless to one another, and they immediately point to how they're marrying foreigners. And the issue isn't interracial marriage. The Bible has no problem with interracial marriage. There are several very prominent ones in Scripture. The issue is that it is interreligious marriage. They are marrying the daughters of a foreign god. They are bringing foreign worship into the covenant community. They are making a place for it. And the implication seems to be, how can you say you love me first and foremost when you make room for other gods? You shall have no other gods in my presence before me. How can you say that you're not taking my name in vain when you allow the name of other gods to be taken in your home? You're defiling this. But it's not just this, because we see that these men are being indicted for the fact that they are divorcing their wives to do this. And probably what's going on here, right, there's several references to the offspring, to the wife of your youth. Probably what's happening is that the men are trading their wives out for a newer, younger version. And they're marrying this younger daughter of a foreign god because they're tired of their other wife. Really, this is a social justice passage. You have cast your wife aside, and that makes you wear a garment of violence. That's weird language for divorce. What was in this culture? Because to cast your wife aside meant to leave her financially destitute with no real means to provide for herself. It meant to leave her relationally destitute. Many other men in the community wouldn't have seen her as marriable. And that would have put her into a position of vulnerability where she was at risk of abuse and exploitation, possibly prostitution, to find a means of living. So these men are doing violence to their women and violating the relationship with God. And by marrying these foreign religious gods to their home, they're actually damaging the community. They're compromising the worship of God. It works together. But it's not just that. See all these notes I'm flipping past? This is why I wanted to include chapter 3. They're profaning this covenant in other ways. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. All right, there's some religious, spiritual stuff. But against the adulterers who are violating my commands and violating relationship. Against those who swear falsely. Those who are giving false testimony, lying. Against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. You're treating the manual laborer unfairly. You're not paying appropriate wages. You're being unjust. I'm judging you for that. You're oppressing the widow and the fatherless, the weak, those who can't take care of themselves. You're exploiting to your advantage. Against those who thrust aside the sojourner, the person in your borders who is not from here. And the implication is that by these you show that you do not fear me. By your treatment of the poor, by your treatment of the widow, by your treatment of your wife, by your treatment of the immigrant, you show that you hate me. So I'm coming in judgment because you have profaned the covenant. Grace always has responsibility. And when responsibility is shirked, there is a curse. And the curse in this passage is that you will be cut off from the community. You read the language in here, you'll be cut off from the tents of Jacob. Your descendants will be cut off. It doesn't mean he's going to go kill all the children. It's saying, you are walking away from me. I'm going to give you what you actually want. You will not be with me, and you will not be with my people. And we see that grace and responsibility is still true in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, right? Our response to the call to repentance, our assurance of grace. Christ died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. There's a responsibility. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The implication throughout the New Testament is, therefore you will live as a new creation. Maybe some of the very things that Malachi is talking about are things we need to consider. How are we treating our spouses? If we're not married, what kind of spouses are we pursuing? Are we interested in marrying the daughter or son of a foreign god? Are we swearing falsely? Are we mistreating those who are under our ploy or under our authority in some way? Are we not concerned with the poor, the widow, and the fatherless? And I'll just tell you, maybe in this particular moment of unconstitutional and unjust deportations, if we don't care about that because of our political agenda, maybe we're profaning covenant with God. I'm not saying that's a simple issue, but it's something to consider. So the issue is, how can we have any hope? Because if we're honest, we're all going to have to say, well, yeah, I profane relationship with others and I profane relationship with God. I'll just say this. The hard words of this book are actually words of grace because they're calls to repentance. God is highlighting these things, not to push them farther into them, but to call them out of them. Right, in this passage, verse 16 of chapter 2, guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. But who's he saying that to? He's saying it to people who have not guarded themselves in their spirit and who have been faithless. He's saying there is still time to turn back. There's still time to maintain the covenant. Maintaining the covenant simply means this. It means pursuing grace instead of pursuing sin. Because at the institution of all these covenants, this is where the sacrificial system came in. It's why Malachi talks so much about it. Because it's a reminder that in relationship with God, we continue to fail. We continue to need mercy. We continue to need atonement, something to stand in our place before him, which is why he made such an issue in chapter 2 about them bringing defiled and polluted sacrifices, because it's like they're saying, we're not that bad. Maintaining covenant means acknowledging that you do need these things. And ultimately, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says in Luke chapter 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, where he's quoted by Paul, I've come to make a new covenant in my blood. It's not new in the sense that it's now about grace when it never was before. It's new in the sense that he has come to shed his blood, which actually can atone for sin. He has come to be the one who is profaned for us, that we might be pleasing to God. He is the one that comes to be cut off from the tents of Jacob so that we may be brought in. He is the one who perfectly fulfills the covenant responsibilities so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus comes because he knows we have no way to be in relationship with God apart from him. And now he calls us to guard our spirits and be faithful in our relationship to God and to others. So that's a covenant explained, covenant profaned, covenant maintained, not by our goodness, but by the persistence and faithfulness of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, when we consider your calling to us, not just on how we're supposed to love you, but to love our neighbor, When we consider all of the commandments, we have to admit that we do have place for other gods in our hearts. We do carry your name on our shoulders as an empty thing. We take it in vain. We do neglect to worship you and to rest in you. We do neglect to honor our fathers, our mothers, those in authority over us. We do lie. We do steal. We do covet. We murder people in our hearts. We commit adultery with them in our hearts. Sometimes we do these things in our bodies. Father, we have been faithless. We have profaned the covenant. We thrust aside the sojourner without a care. We neglect the widow and the fatherless. And yet Christ has come to redeem sinners like us, to call us back to covenant faithfulness by his faithfulness. He has come to be cursed for us that we might be blessed in him. So, Father, we ask that you would strengthen us to go out as his people, to go out as your covenant people, loving you and loving others and loving the world that you've called us to serve. Help us to serve one another as your church, to care for each other in our needs, and to care for the needs of the whole world. Father, we thank you that as we move to the high point of our worship, we see a picture of our covenant-keeping Lord. We see him coming to give up his body and blood to redeem us, to restore the covenant. And so we pray now as we celebrate communion that you would renew us in our covenant with you. We have confessed our sin. We have been assured of your grace. We've heard your calling. Now we ask that by this bread and this wine, you would strengthen us to go and live as your people. We pray that you would feed us spiritual food and make us spiritual people. Do this by your grace and for your glory and for our good. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.